We'll start from Acts 25, verse 23. So that's Acts chapter 25, from verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and he himself appealed to the emperor, so I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for the hope I am accused, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus stood and with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in this short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, FYI, if you remember, you might remember Jesus told Ananias that he had chosen Paul, as an apostle to carry his name before the children of Israel, to carry his name before Gentiles, to carry his name even before kings. That's Acts 9, verse 15, what Jesus said he was doing. And here in Acts 26, Paul is doing exactly that. In fact, Paul retells the whole story here in Acts 26 of that encounter with Jesus that he had, where Jesus did that, where Jesus commissioned him to go and do these things. Paul takes King Agrippa and he takes the whole courtroom back to the event that led to his decision for Christ. You and I might speak with a little bit more reservation if we were to appear before a king or a queen. But Paul holds nothing back. And Paul changes nothing here in what he says, you might have noticed. Through this chapter, he lays down the same things that he's been laying down the whole way through this prison saga. The same that's been the whole way through this book of Acts. He speaks openly to the king, just as he does and has done with everyone. In fact, for the first half of this chapter 26 that we're looking at today, we might have well just read the first half of Acts 22. Because Paul's statement before the king follows the same basic pattern and has the same basic content that he originally said back when this all first kicked off in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, when he spoke to the hostile crowds, the Jews in Jerusalem. Back on the steps of the barracks, if you recall, in Jerusalem, Paul spoke about four things. He spoke about his very strict Jewish upbringing, his very serious Jewish beliefs, his very prestigious and honoured Jewish reputation, in fact. Then he spoke about his initial rejection of the Christian message because of that Jewish belief that he had, his persecution of Christians. And then he talked about how on the road to Damascus he was converted through an encounter with the risen Jesus. And then he went on and said he was appointed as an apostle to testify to everyone about having witnessed to this Jesus whom formerly he had been persecuting. And that's exactly what he runs through again here in Acts chapter 26. You'll notice if you cast your eyes through that that first half of the chapter again. Stands before King Agrippa, and in verses 4 to 8, Paul tells the king about his strict Jewish background before becoming a Christian. Verses 9 through 11, he tells the king about his initial rejection of this Christian message, his ruthless persecution of these Christians. Verses 12 to 18, then he goes on and tells the king about his conversion on the road to Damascus through a personal encounter with Jesus and how Jesus commissioned him as an apostle to bear witness about him. We might as well have read the same thing again, because whether it's before a riotous mob of Jews or before the king in a king's court, Paul only has the one story to tell. Jesus is risen, and of this I am witness. And as Paul goes on to explain, this is the singular reason that he's standing there in chains before Agrippa, because he is doing this, what he was called to do by Jesus. He's proclaiming the good news that the Christ has come. He says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There's the first thing that Paul has been preaching about. Repent. Repent. And produce fruit in line with that repentance. If that sounds a little bit familiar, then it's not surprising, because we've heard that a few times through Acts. In fact, it's the same message we heard way back at the start. We hear it at the very start of the whole Luke-Acts double document, Luke's whole testimony in this Bible. In chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist says the very same thing. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So there's an interesting little bookend in terms of Luke's whole account, everything he's written here. Three chapters into Luke-Acts, the Holy Spirit spoke through John the Baptist the same thing that he speaks now through the Apostle Paul. Three chapters out from the end of Luke-Acts, repent and bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. The other fascinating thing in those mirrored passages there, three chapters in and three chapters out of Luke-Acts, is the audience. John was directing his words at the Pharisees, who counted on themselves as God's people. Why were they God's people? Because of their Israelite heritage and because of their righteousness. And John tells them squarely that they're not righteous. And by the way, God could raise up people for himself from anywhere. It's not those who are Jewish who are God's people. It's those who repent. And now the Pharisee Paul, who at first tried to prevent God from doing that, raising people up, back in Acts chapter 8, as he reminds the king of here in his story, he now stands there before the king as Jesus' witness. Witness that God is, in fact, doing this right now. He's raising people up, people who will repent. Salvation has gone to the Gentiles, did you notice in that statement? The Gentiles as well. And Paul says there, right in verse 20 there, what John the Baptist foretold was going to happen. What Jesus commissioned the other apostles to do as well, if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, that they should witness to him to all the Jews in Jerusalem and all through Israel and also to the Gentiles, so that people everywhere should turn to God and be saved. You might recall in that other defense statement of Paul in Acts 22, before the hostile crowds, when he used that Gentile word, well, that's where it all exploded. It absolutely went mad. It erupted in violence and they cut him off. He couldn't say any more. But that's the reality of this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is not just for Jew. It is for all for Gentiles also. And Paul says it again here to the king in verse 22 of our passage. He says it again, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Right in the middle of that paragraph there, by the way, in between declaring repentance to Jews and Gentiles in verse 19 and 20 and proclaiming that the Christ has come to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles in verses 22 and 23. Right in the middle, Paul tells us that it was for this reason that I was arrested and now stand here. I was seized by the Jews in the temple and they tried to kill me for this reason. Not because I committed any crime, Agrippa, simply because I was calling people everywhere to repentance. Because the Christ has come to bring salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. Whether it's the repentance bit, or the Gentile bit, or the Jesus bit, or the resurrection bit, or maybe all of the bits, whatever it is, the Roman governor Festus, who called this whole meeting, suddenly snaps and he tries to stop Paul from saying any more. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, Paul, is driving you out of your mind. But Paul is not out of his mind, and nor can he stop. He must witness to Jesus even before kings. And so he continues to speak. And as he continues to speak, He's actually bearing in specifically on Agrippa with the same decision that all of us must make in terms of that gospel message. The Christ has come bringing the offer of forgiveness. Repentance and its fruit are called for. He's bearing in on Agrippa, and Agrippa knows it. And because this Christ, Jesus, because he was foretold by the prophets, Paul only needs one sharp question to bring Agrippa into that decision point. Do you believe the prophets, King? For this Jewish king, it's that simple. Because the Jewish scriptures, what you and I call the Old Testament in our complete Bible, the Jewish scriptures anticipated and promised all of this good news about Jesus, the Christ, whom Paul has been appointed to proclaim, that the Christ must suffer for our sins and be raised from dead. And being raised from dead, being victorious over sin and victorious over death on our behalf. Anyone who believes the prophets, that is, anyone who believes God's promises to us through the prophets, will respond with joy to that news that those promises have now been fulfilled. They'll respond with joy, and they will repent and be saved. This one long question by Paul is enough to pin the mighty Agrippa where he sits. Do you believe the prophets? Calls into question the faith of anyone who would claim to believe the Hebrew scriptures. Because to reject Jesus is to reject the prophets before him. There is no such dichotomy in God's people as Jew and Gentile in Paul's gospel. If you believe God's promises of salvation in the Old Testament, then you will receive the fulfillment of those promises in the New. Paul stands there in this courtroom as the most complete, the most faithful Jew in the whole room, because he has received the promises fulfilled, because he has made a decision for Jesus, the Christ whom the Hebrew Scriptures had promised and were waiting for. As Paul himself just laid out for the king, he too, when he first heard this, he too tried to resist this. He too rejected this at first. He too, like these riotous Jews who are still pursuing him here, he too was still pursuing Christians when he first heard this. But on that road to Damascus, Jesus gave it to Paul straight. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, there's a word we don't hear every day. What's a goad? A goad is a sharp stick. It's a prong. It's a prong to drive livestock, to drive livestock where they must go. And there are multiple of them here, the goads. What is Jesus saying to Paul here? Well, Paul, if God is driving salvation history in this direction, then you're wasting your time trying to drive it in any other. Neither Paul, nor Agrippa, nor anyone else for that matter can oppose what God promised to do and now has done in Christ. And so too, it's going to be hard for King Agrippa to kick against the goads. If he believes the promises of salvation that are given through the prophets, then he must also consider Jesus. Because in Paul's testimony, Jesus fulfills all those promises. And just one example is enough for his discussion here, that the Christ must suffer and yet rise from the dead, verse 23, bringing light to the Jew and to the Gentile. So if Agrippa rejects Jesus, Paul's telling him, then he is also rejecting the prophets who foretold him. There is no dichotomy in the people of God. To reject what we read in Luke 23 earlier about the suffering of this Christ is to reject Isaiah 53 that we read before that. The one promised the other. The old is waiting for the new. And the new is now here. And Paul's question is enough to bring Agrippa unstuck. And it's enough to bring him to the threshold of salvation if he'll only step across this point. Do you believe the prophets of your own scriptures, Agrippa? Agrippa has to make a decision about God, one way or the other here. But you've got to feel for him, because he's hard placed to do that in front of Jews and Gentiles in this courtroom, of all places. He's hard placed to answer Paul, because he can hardly say that he doesn't believe in the prophets, can he? Not as a Jewish king. And yet if he does believe the prophets and admits to that here publicly, then he must also face up to Paul's challenge. He must weigh up Jesus carefully and make his decision. If he concedes the prophets are true, then he must consider the scriptures that they wrote. And there he would see that Jesus is the Christ whom God had always promised. It seems to me, as you read this account, that he seems to know that that's going to be the outcome. If he does look into this seriously, he knows what he's going to find out. He's the one who wanted to hear more from Paul, if you remember where this all started at the end of last week's passage, in verse 22 of chapter 25. Festus, I'd like to hear more from this guy myself. He wanted to hear more, and now he's heard more. And now he must make a decision. If he does believe the prophets, then he must account for Jesus. And caught between a rock and a hard place, as he is, Agrippa concedes the challenge that Paul has put before him here. And he says to Paul in verse 28, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" For 27 verses, Agrippa's been listening to Paul, listening to him tell him about his Jewish faith, his strong Jewish faith, his hostility against Christians, and then his encounter with Jesus and his commission from Jesus to proclaim his name. And all that time listening, nothing's been lost on Agrippa as to what Paul's actually doing here. He's honing in on Agrippa himself. He's honing in on everyone who's listening. Agrippa knows exactly what Paul's asking of him personally. It's not just, do you believe God's prophets, but will you believe his Christ? Verse 28 there, Agrippa's one line in this whole hearing phase. It's quite fascinating, actually. Technically, there's no question mark in the Greek text that this was originally written in. And so that's why some of you are no doubt looking at an English translation this morning that doesn't have a question mark there, as the ESV that we read from does. But either way, the nuance is the same. There's both clarity for Agrippa and yet surprise as to what Paul's doing, and probably clarity and yet surprise as to what's going on in his own heart as he listens to Paul. Does this man just go about talking about Christ like this and people become Christians? Is that what this is all about? Is that all there is to this faith, this way that is so dangerous that all these trials have been happening over? Is that all that's going on? He just talks about Christ and people listen and decide and become Christians? Is that it? Could the whole Bible actually, both the promises in the prophets and the fulfillment in Jesus, really just be calling people to declare their trust in God and then to live his ways? And wouldn't I, surely I, Agrippa, already be one of God's people? Wouldn't I already be saved by God? I'm a Jew. I'm a king of the Jews. Am I not, by definition, by my Israelite heritage, one of God's people? Paul would stand here in this court and try to persuade me to become a Christian now? Yes, Agrippa, Paul would. Because our heritage doesn't make us one of God's people. It's only putting our trust in God that enables us to become the people of God. And in this new age, now that the Christ has come, Paul's telling Agrippa, that means putting our trust in the Christ whom God has sent. Because the Christ, as we read in Luke 23 before, and promised long ago by prophets like Isaiah, the Christ was given up for us as an atonement for our sin. The justice, the judgment that we so rightly deserve was put on him. And so this repentance that Paul's been calling people to can now receive forgiveness from God by that very mechanism. The Christ is God's mechanism to be both just and yet merciful to people who ought to be crushed. For our sins, said Isaiah, he was pierced. If you don't trust in God's only provision, his only mechanism for repentance and forgiveness, then how can you count yourself among God's people? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're the King of the Jews, it's neither here nor there. If you have not put your trust squarely in God and the means of atonement for our sin that he's provided in Christ, then you do not believe all that God has promised, and you do not believe what God has now done. So how can you be part of God's people? To become a Christian then, Agrippa, is to believe all of God's promises. To become a Christian is to receive this forgiveness, receive this salvation. To become a Christian is to be one of the people of God. That one liner by Agrippa there in verse 28 is also interesting on another level, and so too Paul's response to him in verse 29, because I know some of you are looking at a New King James or another translation this morning which might not have the time aspect that our ESV translation has. So I should probably comment on that, just in case you're wondering. Your translation might have Agrippa noting that Paul almost persuades him to be a Christian, or that Paul should think he only needs a little effort to persuade him to become a Christian, or something like that. So just in case you're sitting there looking at your translation and feeling a bit puzzled, let me fill you in on the mystery. The Greek text that this was first written in has no noun at all there in verse 28. It's just got the adjectives. Neither time, nor effort, nor quantity are specified either in Agrippa's comment, question, or in Paul's response to him there. Literally, Agrippa just says, in a little, you are persuading me to become a Christian. And Paul responds only with adjectives too, whether it be little or small or short or large or long or great. There's no nouns going on there in the Greek, just so you know. So there it is. We must provide the nouns in English. It's a very strange line, but there it is. One thing I can't help wondering is, given that there's so much large and small kind of emphasis running through this whole chapter, this whole courtroom scene with Agrippa and all these military tribunes and everything and prominent men of the city, one thing I can't help wondering if there's some kind of play on words going on here in this sentence, from the great king to the small Paul, because the name Paul, if you remember, means small. And yet here he stands, speaking even before the king, just as Jesus appointed him to in Acts chapter 9. It seems like Paul is saying that to everyone. In fact, in verse 22 he does say, whether small or great, he'll speak to everyone the same truth. They too might become Christians just as he is. And that they might become every bit as much a Christian as he himself is, apart from, of course, the chains that he's in. Small Paul has a big vision. A vision that is given to him by God to see this gospel save people and change people and transform their lives, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're small or great. The forgiveness that Jesus purchased by his blood is offered to one and all. And it demands a response by one and all. What would Agrippa do? Well, we might find out one day, but not today. Agrippa is surely wrestling with the gospel here in Acts 26. That much seems clear, but we don't get the outcome. The only thing we do get from Agrippa is further consensus on this whole case that's been dragging on all this time. Four chapters where Paul's been in custody over this. He is innocent, just as everyone has said all along. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. You got a feel for Governor Festus here, by the way. If you remember last week, and the whole reason that he's called this hearing is because he's got nothing to write to Caesar about this prisoner. and he gets nothing out of this hearing to help him. This man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Poor old Festus still has no charges to write down against Paul and why he's sending him up the line to the emperor. And I think Nero's probably going to be none too pleased with Festus for sending him a prisoner to try without any charges. And that's the whole irony of this saga. It's captured so crisply there by Paul in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain. This is what our whole nation's about, Paul is saying. I stand here because I believe what our whole nation is supposed to be about. The promises that God gave to our fathers. This is what our nation apparently is earnestly striving to do in all of their worship night and day. I believe in God. And this is why I'm standing here. This is why I'm accused by Jews. This is why they tried to kill me, because I believe in God. Paul's crime is that he believes in God. And he stands there because his fellow countrymen don't believe in God. If they believed the prophets in their own scriptures, they would receive the one whom they prophesied about. And yet still today, most Jews would probably say that they're still waiting for the Christ that those prophets promised. But if they were truly waiting for the Christ, then they would know that he's already come. The heart of Paul's message is entirely simple. It's so short that it pierces even the heart of kings. And it demands a response even from the heart of kings. It just demands a response even from the heart of peasants like you and I. Do we believe in God? He promised us a Saviour, and now he has delivered a Saviour. But will we put our trust in that Saviour? The whole world needs to hear this, and the whole world needs to make a decision on it. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're small or great. Doesn't matter if you're hearing this for the first time, if you're new to the God of the Bible here, or if you've heard it all your life because of your heritage and your upbringing. Jesus has opened salvation to one and all, and each one must respond. It's no good looking for comfort in your position or your heritage, like this King Agrippa even. You've got to face the sharp question, and you've got to respond. Do you believe? And will you trust in Jesus? Are you penitent? Do you follow Jesus now and let him change you and bring out good fruit in your life, flowing on from that repentance? Or are you still deliberating about all this like Agrippa? So Paul's message doesn't change here from what he's been saying all along. The preaching of the apostles has been simple. The preaching of the apostles has been consistent all the way through Acts. They desire nothing else but to point us all to Jesus. They desire nothing else but that we should repent and put our trust in Jesus as the Christ whom God appointed to save us by his blood, and that we would now live our lives for Jesus who has done that. That's their desire, and that's still the message of the church today. The same desire of Paul and the other apostles, not that you and I, but everyone might hear about Jesus and put their trust in him, and in doing that, that they might be forgiven, and that in that forgiveness they would enter eternal life with their God. This is our teaching. This is our desire. This is our prayer. This is the gospel. So if you haven't decided yet, then I hope it doesn't take you too long to settle on it. The offer from God is sitting right in front of you today. You can take it right now, just like that. It's as easy as this question Paul gives Agrippa. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Doesn't matter how bad you think you are. Doesn't matter how good you think you are as you sit here today. This offer is essential for one and all, and it is free for one and all if you will only repent and turn to God and receive what he's done for you. It needs no sophisticated answer. And it accommodates no excuse. This is God's entire plan of salvation for one and all. Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and mine. Receive that substitution or pay for your own sins. But clearly, there is no paying for our own sins. Or God needn't have done this in Christ. So the decision is right there in front of you today. If you haven't taken it, repent and believe and be forgiven and saved. As Jesus said to Paul in chapter 26 there. Receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And God willing, we will look at that second point there in Paul's message in verse 20 there about the good works and the changed life that flow from repentance that we should be experiencing now. We look at that, God willing, in our next series as a church together. But be asking yourself both questions from Paul in verse 20 there. Even today, have you repented and turned to God? Are you now seeing the fruit of that repentance in a changed life? And if you aren't seeing the fruit and the change, then ask that first question again. Have you repented and trusted in God? No matter how long we've been a Christian, let this gospel cut us afresh this morning. Make a decision to receive Jesus as your Saviour. If you've made that decision, then make a decision to follow Jesus as your Saviour. Every day letting him as your Lord reshape you and change you, working good things through you. Make this decision for Jesus every day. It's a life of repentance that he calls us into. It's a life of growth, a life of transformation that he calls us into. And it is life indeed, life without end that we have been saved into. That's what he's talking there when he said to Paul, in Paul's recounting of that story, that's what he's talking about. Jesus said that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Life without end we have received by the blood God shed for us. Shall we sing?